First John chapter 2. You recall chapter 2, verses 18 down through verse 27 is a section of teaching that is set in a context of contrasts. On the one hand, the author John is telling us about the antichrists, or the false teachers. The readers of 1 John were being besieged by these false teachers, and John is simply showing believers that they have assets that ought to make it absolutely unnecessary to be afraid of or to respond to a false teacher, so that the contrast between genuine believers and false teachers is introduced in verse 27. And the theme of verse 27 is simply saying this: every believer has spiritual independence. So let's simply call the verse, chapter 2, verse 27, spiritual independence that belongs to all believers. And that spiritual independence in verse 27 is introduced by a little note we need to make in the grammar. The verse begins with an emphatic pronoun. Verse 27 begins with an emphatic pronoun. By emphatic, we mean this. Emphatic means a word to stress, that the author wants us to stress. There are three basic ways of making an emphatic word. For example, in English, we can do it two ways. We can do it, number one, by voice. Like a mother saying, "I told you not to go." And the emphatic word is the word not, and is made emphatic by voice. Or we have another device when we're writing. We make a word emphatic by underlining. It's not a good way to do it, but when you see a word underlined, then it's an emphatic word. It's a word that gets stress. Greek has a third or another way of doing it, and that is by repetition. It's not the only way they do it, but one way. For example, if we have a word, L-U-O, common beginner's Greek word, it means I loose. And this O on the end is the pronoun I, and then loose over here. If you want to say we loose, or we loose, you would write lu-omen. The lu stays the same, and the omen means we loose. So every Greek verb is really a sentence. It has its own subject on it. If we would do the same thing in English, we would say, like, I hit. We wouldn't make it two separate words. It would be hit I, hit ice, hit I. And that would be a verb saying, I hit, you hit, he hits. In other words, the subject or the pronoun is on the end. Now, let's suppose that this says, as this word does, I hit. And let's suppose you want to make that word the emphatic one. You want to say, I hit him. Then the way you would do it would be to repeat another I. So that an I here and an I there means emphatic I. All right, verse 27 starts out that way. Verse 27, and this is completely omitted, by the way, in King James. You don't even get it there. Verse 27 says, but the anointing which you have received of him, see that ye have received? That's the ye that's on the verb. But if you go back to verse 27, the beginning of it starts with, and you. So it's emphatic. New American gets it. It says, but as for you. And the you would be emphatic. So the verse would begin, but as for you, the anointing which you have received of him abides with you. Now, why is, or what's the purpose of the emphatic, got one finger, what is the purpose of the emphatic I? All right, the emphatic I is to contrast the believers with the antichrists. So the idea is, he's talked about the antichrist, now verse 27, but you, believers, in contrast to the false teachers. So we begin the verse with an emphatic underlined word. In other words, the believers stand in contrast to the false teachers. Now, the thing he's going to tell believers is simply this. You stand in complete contrast to these false teachers. And how do you stand in contrast to them? You stand in contrast in this way. The Holy Spirit is permanently residing in you. The Holy Spirit is permanently residing in you. Verse 27. But as for you, the anointing does not refer to a thing. The anointing refers to the Holy Spirit. So the anointing that we have is not a thing, it is a person. Remember, we built that on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, where the anointing that we received is identified with the presence of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1, 21, 22. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. Did I say 1? 2 Corinthians 1, 21, 22. As long as we've been in 1 Corinthians, there's no way you can say 2. Chapter 1, verse 21, 22. Notice the identity of the anointing as identified as and linked to the presence of the Holy Spirit. And this is consistent. Isaiah 61 talks about the anointing of Christ being the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, now he who establishes you with us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. Now what is this anointing? Is it a thing or is it something different? Well, verse 22 goes ahead and explains. Who hath sealed us, what is the anointing, what is the sealing, and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So the Holy Spirit is an anointing, the Holy Spirit is a seal, and the Holy Spirit is an earnest or a down payment, so that the anointing they've received is the presence of the Holy Spirit. So back to 1 John 2:27. But as for you, in contrast to the false teachers, the anointing, that is, the presence of the Holy Spirit, which you have received. The word received is important for two reasons. Number one, its tense is an aorist. Remember, whenever we see an aorist, think of one thing. An aorist says, this is an event. This is an event, not a process. If you had a process, you'd have a present tense, and it would say, the anointing which you are receiving would indicate a process. But it's not a process. It's an aorist, which says, then, the anointing which you have received at a moment or as an event. And therefore, he's looking back to their salvation, the time they trusted Christ, and the time they trusted Christ, they received the presence of the Holy Spirit. Notice also the fact that it's something they received would be in contrast. They didn't seek it. They weren't saying, we want the Holy Spirit. As a result of faith in Christ, they were given the Holy Spirit, and that coincides with the idea, as we have in the Gospel of John, for example, that the Holy Spirit is a gift to the believer. All right. Verse 27, continue. But as for you, in contrast to the false teachers, the anointing, that is the Holy Spirit, which you have received at a moment in time or as an event of him. Who is the of him? The of him would be a reference to Christ. Reason? Go back to chapter 1 and verse 20, where you've got the same thing. And you're able to identify who it is that gave the Holy Spirit to us. Verse 20 says, but you have an unction. Remember that word unction is the same word as anointing in verse 27. You have an anointing, that is the Holy Spirit, from the Holy One. So in 2:27, it was from him, now it's from the Holy One, and remember it is possible to identify the Holy One because the Holy One is consistently a title for Jesus Christ. So that in 2:27, the anointing, that is the Holy Spirit, which you have received as an event or at a point in time, of him, that is Christ. Now, keep looking at verse 27 and verse 20. Remember we've said this, that John often repeats himself. But whenever he does so, the second time, he always advances his thought. So notice in verse 19, or 20 rather, of chapter 1, it says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. Now look at 227 and how he's going to repeat, but he's going to go a step further. And notice the step further he takes. But the anointing which you have received of him. That's as far as we went in verse 19, wasn't it? Now what's he attach? Abides in you. So he is going to advance now with this thought, is that the Holy Spirit that you received is permanently in you. So that really, we've got two words there in verse 27 that express two truths about the Holy Spirit. The first one is the Holy Spirit was received. And second, the Holy Spirit remains or abides. Received is an aorist tense. Remains is a present tense. So the difference then is we have received him. That looks at the event, the instant that it happened. And he remains looks at the continuity. He stays there. Continuity or permanency. Maybe that's a better word. Continuity or permanency. So he's saying, as a believer, you have received the presence of the Holy Spirit. That has an aorist aspect in that you received him all at once, the moment you believe. But let me extend it further. It has more than just an all-at-once aspect to it. He is also your permanent residence. So the idea is you are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now with that then, he's going to say, in the light of this equipment, you have the Holy Spirit. Now what does that mean? If we have the Holy Spirit, it means we have the capability to know spiritual truth. Go back to 1 Corinthians 2, where that's clearly stated. His presence is linked to ability to understand. The presence of the Holy Spirit is linked, or one of its links, is to the fact that we can now understand truth. Chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God. Exactly the same teaching that John's given us. As believers, we receive and we permanently have the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the purpose? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The Holy Spirit is there so we, as individual believers, can know. Now, if that's the case, and you individually have the presence of the Holy Spirit, without looking at 1 John, what need do you have of a teacher? You could say, if I have the Holy Spirit, and it's the purpose of the Holy Spirit to enlighten to the things of God, why do I need a teacher? And notice that's exactly the conclusion that he comes to. Verse 27, but the anointing which you have received of him remains permanently in you, and you need not that any man should teach you. So, put this microphone off. You're in the wrong place. What does a verse mean when it says you have no need that any man teach you? That position, by the way, that the any man means you don't need any teacher, is a position that's taken by some. They say we have the Holy Spirit, we've got the Word of God, and we will not affiliate with a teacher simply because we can learn from the Holy Spirit. I remember a man when I was growing up gave a little testimony, and he was talking about John 14, I believe it was, where Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you. And he says, you know what that means? He says, most people think that place means heaven. But that isn't what it means. That place that he was talking about, that he was preparing him, was the cross. And then his following remark was, I know that's right, because my teacher, the Holy Spirit, told me it was right. How are you going to answer that? Place doesn't mean that. But how are you going to tell someone that is convinced that the Holy Spirit taught them that? That you know, you're going to walk up and say, well, your teacher was wrong? Holy Spirit didn't know what he was talking about when he said the place was the cross. And yet from the context, you could put all kinds of arguments that it cannot mean that particular type thing. And you do have those that take this particular verse to say we should sever from teachers. They're not necessary. Now, the crux of the matter in verse 27 comes down to this. What does the phrase mean? You need not that any man teach you. Any man, first of all, is one word in Greek, tis, and tis is an indefinite pronoun. Anybody, anyone, or just plain any. So the thing that we've got to solve when he says you have no need that any teach you is, to whom does the any refer? To whom does the any refer? Does it mean any and all teachers? If it does, then the teaching of the passage is extremely clear. If it means any and all teachers, then he's saying this, since you have the Holy Spirit on the inside, you do not need to listen to any teacher of the Word of God. Now, that interpretation has got a problem to it. And let me put down a little rule of Bible study. It's a very, very important one, and it's a rule that will prevent lots and lots of errors. And it's this. It's the rule that says one passage cannot be interpreted so as to contradict another passage. One passage cannot be interpreted so as to contradict another passage. And whenever you take a passage that's difficult and you come up with an interpretation, you ought to always ask, does this passage, the way I'm interpreted, come head on with another passage? Be much like saying, if the person had said, the lights are on in the room, then the next sentence would be, you are in darkness. If I take the you are in darkness and interpret it to mean there's no light in the room, then what I've got with the other one? The other one said, the lights are on in the room. So that you cannot interpret one so as to contradict another. On that particular sentence, how could you interpret it to reconcile both? The lights are on in the room, and you are in darkness. Could you interpret that a certain way so that you would have harmony? And if someone said that to you, wouldn't you try to do that? Because when we communicate, we're trying to get across something, and you don't like to talk in riddles because riddles are not that easily understood. So you want to be clear. What's a possible interpretation of that? Could you do this? You know, the lights are on in the room. Okay, that means just this way. But you're in darkness, and I mean darkness figuratively. Confusion, you know. That would satisfy it, and both would come together. Okay, if we take one passage in such a way that it contradicts other passages, then there's got to be something wrong with our interpretation of that passage. You get the principle? In other words, if you take this verse, and then we find 20 other verses that teach just exactly the opposite, then we only got one or two alternatives if that's the case. The first one is the Bible contradicts itself. The second is I'm interpreting some of those passages incorrectly. And this is on the assumption that the Word of God does not contradict itself. It does harmonize if interpreted correctly. Now, if we take the any, you have no need that any teach you, to refer to all teachers, does that contradict anything else in Scripture? Well, let me run you through a passage, and I would say that gives me tremendous problems. Go back to Acts 4. And let's take the interpretation that the any refers to any and all teachers. You simply do not need them. Then you do have in Acts some very strange phenomena that's very hard to understand. Acts chapter 4, down about verse 18. The early church has been very busy teaching. And as a result, they have filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. And consequently, those that opposed it have said in verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus, which implies, obviously, what they were busy with. They were busy teaching. However, that's not necessary. We have no need of a teacher because we have the Holy Spirit. It would be a very strange passage if that's what 1 John means. A second, 542. If, due to the presence of the Holy Spirit in believers, teachers are not necessary or not needed, then what about their activity in chapter 5, verse 42? Notice how they were busy with unnecessary activity, because verse 42 says, "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Of course, they hadn't read 1 John yet. They didn't realize that believers had the Holy Spirit on the inside and teachers are not necessary. Strange activity if that is what this passage means. So can you see the difficulty? If we take the any to refer to all teachers, then we have problems with passages such as Acts. Chapter 13 of the same book in verse 1. Notice the unnecessary element in the early church in chapter 13, verse 1. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as," and it begins to name them. Isn't it too bad? Pitiful they had those teachers and prophets there. They didn't need them because we have this anointing and we have no need of a teacher. Can you see the difficulty we're getting into and the things we're going to have to explain if 1 John 2:27, the word any means no teachers at all? Got one other little problem with it. 1 Corinthians 12. First Corinthians 12 is going to show that even God made a mistake. Chapter 12, verse 28. "And God has set some in the church. First, he has set apostles. Second, prophets. And third, God has set teachers." And you know why he set teachers in the body? Because we don't need them. It's obvious. Why do you fill up the tank of your car? You fill up your tank with gas because you don't need gas. Obviously, if 1 John is saying that we don't need any teacher, then the big question would be, what about God's wisdom in giving the gift of teachers to the church? Or, without turning to it, Ephesians 4:11, remember, he's given pastors, teachers, what? For the equipping of the saints. But that wasn't necessary because we have the Holy Spirit and we don't need teachers. All right, I think obviously then in the light of that, going back to 1 John. Oh, by the way, if 1 John 2:27 means we don't need any teachers, what's John doing in the book of 1 John? He's writing a letter to instruct them. So really, if he meant that, he ought to stop at verse 27. "See that any man teach you, sign his name in the book, mail it, and forget it." But he continues to move ahead and teach. Now, where is the best place always to find the interpretation of the verse? Always, 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 always. In the context. Do we have any teachers in the context? And if so, what kind? And go back to our preceding weeks, verse 18. "There are many antichrists." Look down at verse 22. "Who is a liar? But he that denies that Jesus is the Christ." He is an antichrist. So what's he been talking about? He's been talking about the attack of the false teachers on these believers. So I take it then in verse 27, the any refers to false teachers. Refers to false teachers, not any teacher. In other words, they were being surrounded by these antichrist teachers, and he's simply saying, due to the fact that you've got the Holy Spirit on the inside, you don't need all of these Christ deniers. In other words, and again, these Christ deniers, remember what they were called? Gnostics. Gnosis means to know. These were the ones in the know, and basically what they were doing was saying that there is knowledge only possessed by a few intellectual ones, and we possess it, and therefore you need us to teach you, and we teach that Jesus was not the Messiah. He was not deity. And what's John saying? John says, look, you've got the Holy Spirit on the inside, and due to that fact, you don't need these false teachers. And by no means, by the way, will that interpretation fit the context? Does that interpretation reconcile itself all right with the book of Acts? Does it reconcile itself okay with the fact that God has given gifted men as teachers? Obviously so. Now, with that, then, the doctrine that's involved is basically this. The Holy Spirit is our only teacher. Second, He uses tools in His work. He's our only teacher, and He uses tools to work. One, He uses the Word of God. And two, He uses men as teachers. So that, is it true that the only instructor of the believer is the Holy Spirit? That's right. But that does not eliminate the fact that He uses tools. And His two major tools are the Word of God and, second, the men or teachers. And let's establish each one of these. Does He use tools? 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Again. And note that in His teaching, He uses tools. So it's not wrong to say He's the only teacher, but it is wrong to say He's the only teacher without tools. All right, 2:12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now that verse would simply say, we've got the truth of God, and we've got the Holy Spirit to make it known to us, right? He is our only teacher. But notice the following verse. Which things? That would refer back to the things of God. Which things also, what's this? We speak. So what's He saying? The Holy Spirit is resident in you so He can open up your eyes to the truth of God. But how does He do it? He does it through the things that we speak. The we would be the teacher. The things that are spoken would be the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. The Holy Spirit uses tools to work, and one of His tools is the Word. Ephesians 4. To establish our second point. 11. And He gave, speaking of Christ, the ascended Christ, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, object for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Who equips saints? The Holy Spirit alone can do it. Does He use tools? You bet He uses tools. He uses the tool of the Word of God, and He uses the tool of men. So you can see what often happens. And occasionally we say something like this, and it's correct when we say it. We often say that only the Holy Spirit can bring conviction. Is that right? You buy that? Only the Holy Spirit can? Have you ever tried to bring someone under conviction? Save somebody? You just talk yourself blue, and you can't do it. And so we say what? Only the Holy Spirit can bring conviction. Therefore, don't do anything. Just sit with your hands folded. No. Only the Holy Spirit can bring conviction. And you know how He does it? He uses tools to do it. The Word is a tool, and the human proclaiming the Word of God is another tool. In fact, let's... good little thing with that. Only the Holy Spirit brings conviction. We can all buy that. If He doesn't do it, it's not done. The word for convict in the New Testament is translated reprove sometimes, but it's a word elegko, E-L-E-G-C-H-O, and it means to persuade by using facts. And only the Holy Spirit can really persuade a person fully. However, if you take this word alegko, which is the word for conviction, it connects three ways,
or is found in connection with three groups in the Bible. First of all, it's connected as the work of the Holy Spirit. But it is always also connected as the work of the Word of God. And it's also a responsibility of us. Now let me show you all three connections. John 16, 8. And when He, the Holy Spirit, is come, He will, and this is our word alego, to convince by the facts, He will convict the world of sin. In the light of that verse, who is the one that brings conviction? The only one that can bring conviction is the Holy Spirit. Question, does He use tools to do that, or does He convict apart from tools? And the answer is, He uses tools to do it. Look at 2 Timothy, for example, chapter 3. We'll be looking at the same word for convict. And note its connection, this time, is not to the Holy Spirit, but it's to the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for, and there's our word, reproof. So, the Holy Spirit convicts. What else convicts? The Word of God convicts. But look down at chapter 4 and verse 2. Addressing Timothy in 4:2, he says, preach the Word. Be diligent, in season, out of season. Convict. And it's connected to a man. So, conviction is connected to the Holy Spirit. Conviction is by the Word. And conviction is by men. So that the Holy Spirit is the source. The Word of God is the means. And men are the agents that make use of the means. So that B and C are tools used by the Holy Spirit. So the idea is the fact that God does it all does not eliminate the use of means such as the Word and such as men. All right, go back to our passage in 1 John. Oh, one other. On the way. Well, it's not on the way, but finally. Acts 16. Acts 16 and verse 14. God does it all, but that does not eliminate the use of means. Acts 16, down at verse 14. It says, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us. What was going on? The hearing us involved a man teaching the word. Heard us. Those are the tools. And as a result, notice, as they heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Who opened Lydia's heart? God did. God alone did. But what means did He use? Paul's mouth getting out the Word of God. So that God alone opened her heart. He was the source. And He did so by using the tool, which was the agent Paul using the means, the Word of God. All right, back to 1 John. We could go to Luke 24. We won't. But when it talks about how Christ showed them on the Emmaus Road things concerning Himself and opened up their minds to see who He was, remember how He did it? It says He opened to them the Scriptures. So what was He doing? He was the one that opened their minds to the truth, and how did He do it? By means of the Scriptures. Which simply means in the process of communicating the Word of God, in fact, this says several things. Number one, if the Word is the means that the Holy Spirit uses, what does that say to men who are the agents? 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Why? Because that's the Holy Spirit's tool. And therefore, the object of the agent or men should be to teach the word of God, because that's the sword that the Holy Spirit uses. And then once the word is taught and placed in people's minds, what can we further do? We can relax and recognize that the Holy Spirit then will accomplish His work in His own particular way. Bob. Are you what option? Are you talking about the on the part of the hearer? Is that who you're talking about? The man that's teaching or the man that's hearing? What option? Okay, we don't have an option really, and yet we do have the freedom to use a blunt sword, you know, one verse and 40 stories. Wouldn't it be better just to, and that's the reason for the exposition of Scripture. Although obviously, since this is what the Holy Spirit uses, this agent ought to be very concerned that it is the Word that he's teaching, not human opinion. So that obviously much that's accomplished, if this is X'd out, then the Holy Spirit is X'd out. Can men still convince other men? If you're strong in a personality, you probably can. But you will have convinced them of human viewpoint. And you'll have a bunch of followers that are attached to the personality of the individual rather than the Word of God. Oh, Bible teaching isn't near around. No, it doesn't exist. Really. Of course, that goes back a step further, is you can't teach if you don't study. But lest you leave it all his fault, in many contexts, in many churches, the poor guy can't study. Because you'll get all ticked off if you don't visit him in the hospital. And then you won't come and support his church, and then you don't have anything to eat. You see the circle, the way it works. That's why I mean, you get a little busy, you know, doing all nice things, that the study's X'd out. When the study's X'd out, the word is X'd out. When the word is eliminated, the Holy Spirit doesn't have anything to work with. And then you have a personality cult of everybody being convinced by the power, the dominance of the leader, rather than growing in the Word where the Holy Spirit can really work. Glad you asked that. I love to talk about that. Okay. In the light of that then, going back to verse 27, the teaching in verse 27 is talking about where is the ultimate source of our teaching. The ultimate source is the Holy Spirit. Doesn't eliminate means, but he is the ultimate source. So what we have so far in the verse is this. But as for you, in contrast to the false teachers, the anointing, that is the Holy Spirit, which you have received as an event from him, Jesus Christ, permanently resides in you. Conclusion coming out of that is you do not have any need that these Antichrist teachers teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as it has been taught you, you shall abide in him. Who taught them this truth? The Holy Spirit taught them. But who else taught them? The Holy Spirit taught them ultimately, but he did so through the mouth of such men as John and so forth. Now, this section has been a little warning then of keeping away from false teachers. Now, we're going to come in verse 28 and 29 to a conclusion to the warning. If false teachers are present, and if we don't need them, you see how it's kind of left us on a negative idea? You don't need them. Now let's come in with some positive. What is the conclusion to the warning? The conclusion is very simple. Keep in close fellowship with Christ. Keep in close and continual fellowship with him. Verse 28. And now, little children, keep on abiding, fellowshipping in him. In other words, keep your contact, your fellowship with the Lord, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The word when is the word if in Greek. And though it's obscured by our translation, it's an if sentence, third class. third class indicates uncertainty or brings uncertainty into the picture. So that, he says in verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him continually, that if he shall appear, is exactly the way the Greek text reads, if he shall appear. Now, the if does introduce uncertainty. It's not uncertainty as to fact. That is not uncertain. But there is something that is very uncertain about Christ's return. What is it? All right, the when. It's not uncertainty as to fact. It is uncertainty as to time. Now, can you see why then our translators left out the if and came up with what? They came up with when. It means whenever. And now, little children, keep on abiding in him. Keep close fellowship with him, that when, or whenever, we don't know when it is, whenever he will appear. Now, there's one of the several words used in the Bible for the return of Christ. It's translated appear. Appear translates phanerao. And phanerao means to make visible. To make visible. And John, and Paul too, John uses it for the first coming of Christ, and he uses it for the second coming of Christ. For example, look in his own book for the first coming, chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 2. One, two says, for the life was manifested. Phanerao, made visible. What's he referring to? The first coming of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5 says, and you know that he was phanerao, made visible, to take away sins. What's that? A reference to his first coming was a manifest. Verse 8, he that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Manifested, make visible, that's his first coming. However, when you come down to chapter 2, verse 28, that word is also used for the second coming of Christ. I take it that's what it is here. Now, little children, abide in him continually, that when he shall appear the second time. Chapter 3 and verse 2. Also uses the word for the second advent. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall, phanerao, appear, we shall be like him. And that's referring to the second coming. So that his first coming was God becoming visible. And his second coming will be God becoming visible another time or the second time. Now following on also in verse 28, it says, when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And the word coming here is the most common word for the return of Christ. It's the word parousia. And parousia is made up of two words. Preposition, para, means beside. And ousia, from the word eimi, which means to exist. Bringing both of those together, the meaning is on personal presence. So the most common word used for the return of Christ is someday we will experience his personal presence once again. Now, in verse 29, he brings it to a conclusion by talking about our absolute knowledge as believers and our experiential knowledge. Experiential knowledge simply means the kind of knowledge you get by experimenting, the kind of knowledge you get by examining something. And in this verse, he talks about both, because verse 29 says, if you know. I'll write that word out because it is important. If you know that he is righteous, you know. Now, those two words, know, though translated the same in English and King James and I think New American also, right? Okay. Two different words in Greek. The first know is oida. It's the word for absolute knowledge. Know is, or the second know is gnosko. And it's the word for experiential knowledge. So the verse reads, if you know absolutely that he is righteous, then you can know experientially. Well, I put it this way. If you know absolutely that he is righteous, that's your doctrine, then you can know in experience that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now, very, very important note. The verse reads that if we do know him, then the ones that know him do righteousness. And there's the phrase that we need to work with. Doeth righteousness. I'm just going to use R for righteousness. Here is the indication that men know him. Now, with that, two things. First of all, the word doeth is present tense, which means men's character are judged by habitual practice. It's habitual practice. In contrast to incidents. This is a really important point. Men's character are to be judged by their habitual practice, not by their incidents. Now, important to remember, that's the way God looks at us, and we ought to be grateful. Because let's suppose God looked at us and judged our entire life in the light of certain incidents. That obviously, when I said that word, your mind went right to a whole bunch of them, didn't it? How would you like to be judged by those incidents in your life? God doesn't judge that way. Now, don't communicate them, because I'll tell you something if you don't know. Christians do. Did you know he's been divorced? And we'll never forgive that. That was an incident. He might have lived as the greatest saint that ever walked, but he got divorced, and we're looking at him in the light of the incident. That is an ungodly way to look at men. Does God do that? How about David? He says, David is a man after my own heart. Can you think of any incidents, if God is going to view David as to an incident, that might make that untrue? He pulled a couple of kind of underhanded things, didn't he? But notice, God did not look at the incident. He looked at the habitual practice. As a practice, David was a man that walked with the Lord. There were some sordid incidents, but God does not look at men as to incidents. He looks at men as to general practice, which means when you look at a believer, we ought to look at him this way. Not always bringing to mind, well, I remember what he said. I remember how he lost his temper. I remember what he did over here. Those are incidents, and God does not look at a man that way. What's the general practice? Well, the general practice, you look back, and here's a guy that's hung with the Word of God for years and years and years and years. That is the key. And that's found in the present tense of the word doeth righteousness. Now, probably more important than that is the word righteousness has the word thee in front of it. He is not talking about righteousness in general. He's talking about the righteousness in the context. And that word, the, in front of righteousness, is what you call an article of previous reference. And it means the aforementioned righteousness. All of our translations miss that because they don't put the article there in there. So, the one that is born of God is the one that practices the specific aforementioned righteousness. Now, can we pin that down? The reason he put the thee there, he didn't want us to think of just righteousness in general, but a particular righteousness. And I take it the righteousness he's been talking about is back in the preceding context. He said, don't listen to false teachers. Who is the liar except the one that denies the deity of Christ? What about the Antichrist? You don't need them. Now, if you will practice the aforementioned righteousness, which was what? Refusal of false teachers. Or refusal of Antichrists. That's a sign that they are born of him. So verse 29 would read, if you know absolutely, as you do, that's your doctrine, that he is righteous, then you can know experientially that everyone that practices habitually the aforementioned righteousness, in other words, the avoiding of the false teachers, we can teach this, is born of him. So here are all these false teachers pressing in on these believers, and John says, here is one of the ways you know the born-again folks. How do you know the born-again folks? They won't listen to the Antichrist teachers. They will set them aside. In other words, their ears are turned to truth, attuned to truth, and they therefore walk in the righteousness that's described in the preceding verses rather than otherwise. Now, with that, we're ready to come to a brand new part of 1 John. And our first part has been God is light in 1:5 down through the end of chapter 2. Now the subject will shift and we'll say, look, what manner of love? And we'll move now from light to love, and we'll do that next Tuesday, which is always on Wednesday. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that's living and powerful. We pray that we will grow by means of it, recognizing that we have only one teacher, and that teacher is the Holy Spirit. And may we recognize at the same time that Holy Spirit, who does the teaching, uses tools to do so. And therefore, may we associate ourselves with the proper teachers that communicate the proper message, which is the Word of God, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.